Last week we concluded with this verse, verse 8. Paul is addressing this large group of people, all the important people gathered in Herod's palace in the city of Caesarea. Now it's the governor's palace, but it was built by Herod the Great. We noted that there was the Judean governor, Festus was there, Agrippa, she was there as well, or he was there, and then Bernice, his wife, was there. And then we noted all the important people, and there was this, a large gathering of people, and Paul was addressing them. And in the midst of his address, he says in verse 8, "Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead?" And we noted last week that that was kind of addressed to Agrippa, but then the other Jews in the room, because we noted that this was, and Paul noted in this, that this was the hope of the people of Israel. Agrippa was the king of the Jews. He knew his scriptures well, and Paul was connecting with him. So last week when we looked at this particular verse, we connected it with the audience and with the hope of Israel in the resurrection. And we noted that if the Jews indeed did have this hope in the resurrection grounded in the promises of God, and if Agrippa, the king of the Jews, affirmed the same thing, and if the Jews and Agrippa had a proper understanding of God, recognized that God is able to do God-sized things, why would they think it would be incredible for God to raise the dead? Back to the creation account. God spoke all of creation into existence just with the word of his mouth. And then you look through the record of the Old Testament, and we noted last time several stories in which God raised people from the dead through prophets and other individuals in the Old Testament. So again, why would the Jews, why would Agrippa think it would be incredible that God would raise someone from the dead? Well, that was last week's connection. We're going to take the same verse now and we're going to connect it with what follows. And I think the writer Luke and the storyteller Paul is maybe making the same connection. Because right after verse 8, we have verse 9. And what is verse 9? But it's the beginning of Paul's personal story. Paul's personal story about a guy, Paul, who was extremely opposed to Christ. But this individual, Paul, and again, as we've worked through the book of Acts, we noted when we first saw this individual, Saul of Tarsus, he was the enemy of the church, and God has grabbed hold of him and changed his life. As we've noted before, there are three different accounts of Paul's conversion. The first one was Acts chapter 9, when Luke tells the story as it unfolds in the chronology of the early church. And then we saw it again in Acts chapter 22, as Paul shares his story before the crowd of Jews there in the temple from the stairs of the Tower of Antonio. And now here in Acts chapter 26, Paul is launching into the third telling of this story. Paul's personal story, and I'm sure we're familiar with that as we have worked through the book of Acts and as we've studied the Apostle Paul. What's the story of the Apostle Paul? It was the story of a guy who did not like the followers of Jesus, who was an enemy of the church, someone who was so focused and so driven in one direction, who was going to turn him around? Who was going to change that? Paul was the most unlikely person to become a believer in Jesus Christ. But God can even change someone like Paul. Why would we doubt that God could do the incredible? He can raise the dead. He can change a life. He speaks life into existence. He takes people who are running away from him and draws them to him. God does all things that are incredible. And so here we have Paul beginning right here in verse 9, the third telling of his story. And again, I think that's a connection we have with verse 8. Again, verse 8, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Why would it be incredible that God should change the life of a person like the Apostle Paul? God is indeed able to do the incredible. Isn't that wonderful? That we have a God who is able to do and willing to do the incredible. He can raise the dead. He can change any man, no matter how hardened that man may be. Sometimes we know people that we perceive as very hardened. We think to ourselves, that individual will never have a Jesus moment. Well, that was the Apostle Paul. And God can do the incredible. So Paul tells his story, beginning in verse 9. Paul says, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He's speaking to Jews in that audience in Agrippa. And like those Jews who were accusing him, and again, as we've looked through the last couple of chapters in the book of Acts, we've seen time and time again, Jewish opposition against the Apostle Paul. And like the Jews who were accusing him, Paul, at one time in the past, felt that it was God's will for him to do everything possible to oppose the name of Christ. Like the Jews that were accusing Paul in the present, Paul at first could not see Jesus as indeed the fulfillment of all the promises that God had made through the prophets. God had to transform the Apostle Paul, turn him around, bring him to a better understanding of who he was. Verse 10. And that is just what I did, Paul says, in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Notice a reference to Jerusalem. As we've been noting over the last few chapters, it's the Jews in Jerusalem that seem to be the center of opposition, at first to Jesus. We saw that in the gospel stories. This again was 20 years before. And now we see it again in Paul and the other followers of Jesus, the Jews in Jerusalem. They've been especially angry and opposing the Apostle Paul over the last few chapters. According to verse 10, at first Paul was on the side of the Jewish authorities. Again, this is 20 years before. 20 years before, Paul is telling the story about how he was the official persecutor of the Christians under the direction of the Sanhedrin. Now, 20 years later, Paul is an enemy of those Jewish authorities. How did that change take place? Well, again, God can do the incredible. He does the incredible in the life of the Apostle Paul. I hope God has done incredible things in your life as well. Changing you, redirecting you, transforming you. Paul looks back on what had transpired 20 years before. He now recognizes that the ones that he had opposed were indeed saints. He identifies these victims as saints. The word there is holy ones. So 20 years before, Paul saw them as the enemy. And now Paul recognizes that they are saints of God, and that it was Paul, 20 years before, who was the enemy of God, not these people that he was opposing. Sometimes our perspective can be wrong. Even when our perspective seems so right, it can be wrong. When it's our perspective rather than God's perspective. Notice here, too, that the word for saints is in the plural. And there's a lot of people that he opposed. And we saw the story of Stephen when we were looking at Acts chapter 6, 7, and 8. We saw the story of Stephen. We noted that Paul was very involved with the stoning of Stephen. But here Paul is telling us that it wasn't just Stephen. Paul was active and diligent with many of the saints. It says in this verse 2 that he cast his vote. Now, there's two ways this has often been understood. One is that Paul may have been in some official capacity to cast a vote. In the ancient world, it was common for voting to take place with the placing of a stone or a pebble into a collector. In fact, the word here for vote is the word for a stone. And if you wanted to vote for an acquittal, you put a white stone into the container. If you wanted to vote for guilty, you put a black stone. And it was a common way in the Greek world for voting to take place. And the word Paul uses here is, I cast my vote, I place my pebble. So some have taken this to be an indication that Paul may have been a junior member of the Sanhedrin or some kind of associate or an apprentice. And that as he was casting his stone, he was doing so in an official capacity, placing stone. We talked about the life of the Apostle Paul back in Acts chapter 7. We remember that Paul was one of the real leaders, one of the key individuals who brought Stephen to the trial before the Sanhedrin and then cooperated and worked on his being put to death afterward. So it may have been that Paul had been given some ability to indeed cast a vote. Now, others have said, no, Paul was too young to be an official member of the Sanhedrin. So if that's the case, then when he says, I cast my vote against them, he's speaking kind of more metaphorically in the sense that I was in full agreement. When they were persecuting and putting to death those Christians, I was shouting from the sidelines, amen, amen. They're getting what they deserve. Paul, again, he's describing, and I'm sure with a bit of embarrassment, his former life when he was an enemy of God before God turn his life around. Continuing with the words of the Apostle Paul, verse 11, many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, to try to force them to blaspheme. At the very beginning, in the story of Acts in the early church, the followers of Jesus did indeed continue to participate in the synagogue. That seemed reasonable. If Jesus was indeed the fulfillment of the promises of God, it would be reasonable for him to continue in those synagogue services. However, now 20 years later, Paul has a different perspective. At first, he was a persecutor of the church. He didn't want anyone to believe in Jesus. He was trying to root them out. He tried, it says here, to get them to blaspheme. That word blaspheme may have been an effort on the part of the Apostle Paul to get the followers of Jesus to reject Jesus rather than to believe in him. To deny that Jesus was the fulfillment of the promises of God. To deny that Jesus was Lord and Master. We're not sure how successful he was in this effort. In fact, it is possible that Luke is including this little detail in the story, and Paul is sharing this little detail, as another way to encourage the believers. We've noted a number of times as we've been looking through these last few chapters that these chapters are really indeed an encouragement to believers. And they were feeling the pressure. And Luke is sharing with them, hey, listen, it's not new. From the very beginning, there has been opposition. From the very beginning, there have been those who have tried to stop us believing in Jesus. And so this allusion may be to the fact that there's encouragement to be had in the fact that this is not new. That the current situation is like it's been from the very beginning. In time, the followers of Jesus no longer worshipped in the synagogue because it became so difficult for them. But here at the beginning, Paul was going from synagogue to synagogue to root them out. And then going on with verse 11 in Paul's words. It says, in my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. Again, notice the plural. It wasn't just one city. We talk often about Damascus because that's the one city that's recorded for us. But Paul is admitting that he put to death many of the believers. And here he's telling us he visited many foreign cities, rooting them out. Paul was not content to keep his attack against the church in Jerusalem. He wanted all traces of Christianity to be crushed. While heading to the city of Damascus, again, and we've told the story before, Paul meets Jesus. And here in Acts chapter 26, our passage this morning, Paul begins the third telling of the story. Verse 12. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O king, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Is it hard for you to kick against the goads? Now, we've considered this story in Acts chapter 9 and Acts chapter 22. So we're not going to spend a lot of time on the details of the story since it's a familiar story. Rather, today we want to focus in on that last phrase, which is unique to this particular telling of the story. That last phrase that Paul interjects there, it says, is it hard for you to kick against the goads? It's unique in this telling of the story. What does that phrase mean? Well, it's been understood two different ways, and I think both have some merit to them, but let's look at this. First of all, it's often suggested that these words were reference to Paul fighting against his conscience, repressing his inner feelings about the fact that these Christians could indeed be right. They could be on the Lord's side. And that his raging against them could indeed be something that is wrong. Some feel that Stephen, when he presented that compelling case, angered Paul so much because Paul could not stand up against the reason and he couldn't argue with what Stephen was saying. Again, we're going to go back quickly to Acts chapter 6 when we first saw Stephen giving his address and we first noted that Paul was there. In Acts chapter 6, We hear the story of Stephen going to the synagogue of those made up of the people from Paul's hometown. So we speculated that Paul was there and listened to Stephen give his account. And in Acts chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, it says, "These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke." And so Paul, even though he is angry and wants to stop the Christians, recognizes that they have a good argument. And he also recognizes the way in which Stephen died, is the righteous way he died. Again, let me read to you again, Acts chapter 7, verses 59 and 60, and this is the final event of Stephen and his dying. It says, "While they were stoning him," and again, Paul, if you remember, was one of the key leaders in this stoning of Stephen. Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he said this, he fell asleep. Now, if you watch someone die with that manner, I would guess that you would be convicted, your conscience would be pricked, you'd be wondering whether or not you're doing the right thing. And so, again, this phrase, "Why do you kick against the goads?" is often seen as a reference to Paul questioning, based on the words of Stephen, the manner of Stephen, and the prayers of Stephen. An alternative understanding of this phrase is seeing it as a proverb, and it indeed was a proverb. And let's just pause for a moment here and recognize what we're talking about here. What is a goad? A goad's a long stick with a pointed end. And what was a goad used for? It was used by the master to get these stubborn animals to go where he wanted them to go. Sometimes some animals are stubborn. Sometimes some people are stubborn. And you need a little goad to get them in the right direction. You got some oxen, you've got a donkey, you've got a mule. They don't want to cooperate with you. You are the master. You want them to go in that direction. They want to go in a different direction. So you use your goad to persuade them to head in the direction that you want. It is a battle of the wills, is what it is. That mule, that stubborn mule, has a will of going this direction. You, as the master, want that mule to go this direction. It's a battle of wills. And that unwillingness on the part of that stubborn mule gives the master the opportunity to introduce the goad, change the direction, change the will of that animal. That animal is not going to kick too long against that goad before it realizes, "I've just changed my mind. I've changed my will. I do want to go in this direction." Well, listen. Relate that to the life of the Apostle Paul. Was the Apostle Paul following the will of God when he was persecuting the Christians? No, he wasn't. He was heading in the wrong direction. He had his own stubborn mule. Paul was like that stubborn mule heading in the wrong direction. And so the master, God, had to use a goad in the life of the Apostle Paul, getting him moving in a new direction. He's fighting against the will of God. Seems pretty futile, pretty senseless to fight against the will of God. And so God had to use this goad to change his will. Does God sometimes do that to you and I? Do you and I sometimes stubbornly act like that mule heading the wrong direction, thinking that we're doing the right thing when in truth we're doing the wrong thing? And it takes a goad to kind of get us moving in the right direction. Paul recognizes in this statement, in the telling of his story, that what he thought was God's direction for him, what he thought was God's will for him, was dead wrong. And God had to turn him around. God met him on this road to turn him around. The visit of Jesus on this road was God's goad getting Paul moving in a new direction. God sometimes still does that, gets us moving in that new direction. So if you feel God's goad, don't resist. It's a futile activity to resist. Just seek out his will. Moving on, verse 15. Then I said, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," the Lord replied. "Now get up, stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you." So many meaningful phrases and words in these verses. First one is, get up and stand. When God gets a hold of us, he doesn't want us to stay put. God gets a hold of us to get us moving in a new direction. So after God kind of got a hold of Paul's attention, pointed out the error of his ways, gave him a little poke with that goad, he then says, get up and stand. God doesn't want us to stay down. He wants to get our attention. He wants to change our will, but he wants us to get up and stand and start moving in that new direction. And God is reaching out to you. Please, get up and stand. Respond to what God is doing. The second phrase here is, I have appeared to you. It was Jesus who met Paul on this road. That's a very personal encounter. Paul's not getting this message or getting this transformation from some third party. Jesus himself is coming to meet Paul on this road. A personal appearance to the Apostle Paul. God has done that at different times throughout the record of the Old Testament and New Testament. I love the story of Hagar. Remember Hagar? She was that handmaiden of Sarah who bore a child for Abraham. And at one point, Hagar was in the wilderness, had running away, had drifted or been sent away. In Genesis chapter 16, God goes out and he finds her in the wilderness. And he gives her direction about going back. I like the story of the Apostle Paul, moving in one direction, feeling rejected and despondent, but God meeting her and saying, hey, listen, return home. I love the words in this story. Genesis 16, verse 13. After this encounter with the Lord, it says, she gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. God met Hagar. Hagar identifies God as the one who sees her, the one who comes out and meets her and gives her a new direction and new hope. God met the Apostle Paul on this road to Damascus. God meets you and I when we have eyes to see. Jesus is a personal God. He wants to personally meet us when we need a little meeting and redirect us and get us back. Third thing we see, or third phrase we see in this little verse is the words of, I have appointed you. I have appointed you. We've talked much about the Apostle Paul being called and commissioned and appointed to his task. But remember, too, that we as well have been called and commissioned and appointed. We've often looked at the Great Commission, a commission addressed to all of us. Go into all the world and make disciples. That is a commissioned to each one of us here. We've looked also at Acts chapter 1, verse 8, theme verse for the whole book of Acts. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and under the uttermost parts of the world. As we've looked at these verses, we've been reminded that just as God appointed the Apostle Paul, God appoints you and I. The fourth word I want to look at here is the word servants. And the word servants there is the someone who is subject to the one in authority. He's under control. In fact, the word used here for servant is a special meaning to this word. It's not the typical word for servant. The word used here for a servant in this particular passage is that lowest servant of all. It's the galley slave in the bottom of the boat with the most menial task. Paul often, as we've noted, refers to himself as a servant of the Lord. And sometimes he uses the word doulos, which is a general servant. Sometimes he uses the word that's used here, which is the lowest servant. We have been called to serve, to be servants. Number five is the word witness we see here. The word witness is the very same word we saw in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. That word to all of us. You shall be my witnesses. So Paul is appointed as a witness to bear the testimony of the things that he has seen and the things that he has heard. This role of a servant is a role for every disciple, every believer. All who have encountered the risen Lord are commissioned to be his witnesses. Again, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Witnesses to what? Witnesses to what you have seen and what I will show you. To the Apostle Paul, he says, witnesses to what you have seen of me and what I will show you. In this encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, Paul saw Jesus. And as we've noted, this is our third telling of the story. Paul has been telling people. We have it recorded three times. I'm sure he told it more often than that. But it's interesting. He says, I will show you. And we've made reference to these verses as well. We've seen already that Jesus made that personal visit to Paul in the city of Jerusalem shortly after his conversion, his first visit to that city. We noted that, or Paul told us about that particular vision he had of Jesus back in Acts chapter 23, verse 11. He's in the city of Jerusalem, and it says here, verse 11, the following night the Lord stood near Paul and said, take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you will also testify in Rome. And then we noted when Paul was in the city of Corinth during his second missionary journey, he felt a great deal of pressure and hardship and struggle in that city. He probably was thinking in his own mind, it's time to move on. Too much opposition. And then we read in chapter 18, verse 9 and 10, one night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack you and harm you because I have many people in this city. Paul is to be a witness of all that he has seen, all that the Lord reveals to him. You and I are to be witnesses as well to all that God has revealed to us in the Scriptures, in the Spirit, all the ways God has changed our lives, blessed us richly. Last week we had testimony time in which we shared with one another how God has blessed us, being witnesses of what we've experienced as a blessing from the Lord. Let's close today with verses 17 and 18. We're just going to read them today. There's so much good insights here in these verses. We're going to read them this morning, and then we'll pick up with these same verses next week and just enjoy spending some time in looking about how God transforms us. So finishing this morning, Acts chapter 26, verses 17 and 18, Paul continues. He says, Sherry, the words of Jesus to him on the road to Damascus, I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. As you hear those words, you recognize there's lots of important spiritual truths there, and so we don't want to unpack them this week. We'll save them for next time. But we have a Savior who wants to open our eyes and move us from one place to another place, from being an enemy of God to being a saint of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your many blessings. We thank you for your word of encouragement to us. We want to recognize that you are a God who can do the incredible. You can change lives. You can raise dead folks back to life. All things are possible for you. And so as we continue to feel your power and feel your presence, we want to continue to be servants of you and witnesses to the things that we have experienced. As we gather around the Lord's table this morning, let us know your presence, let us know your power, and let us go forth ready to serve and to witness. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.